please now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this morning I'd like to read from a few passages in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and then 2 John. So let's stand together. And if you'd like your finger tucked away in 1 John 4, that's fine. And then 2 John. So we're going to read from all of these texts referring to the Antichrist. Now hear God's word, God's instruction for us. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Father or the Son hath the Father also. And all of God's people said, Amen. 1 John 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that which is of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 2 John 7, 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And everybody said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are on dangerous ground because we are living the Christian life and we are subject to the deceptions of the evil one. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth. Without your Holy Spirit, Father, we would be done. It would be over for us. So we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. Drive these truths into the core of our being by your Holy Spirit's work today. Help us to understand these things and be comforted. Be comforted that the Spirit here is with us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a controversial passage. But I don't like to deal in the leaves. I like to go to the core, to the trunk of what the Word is bringing to us. Let me say from the outset that we are in the last time. John says in no uncertain terms, this is the last time. So it's appropriate for us to say we're in the last time. The thing that's hard for people is that it seems that the last time has been somewhat extended. And it has been. But the Word of God is still applicable to us. The revelation that God gave to John is good for us. We are equipped by the epistles. The epistles are the last words that Jesus communicated to his disciples that we might have access to truth and that we might be guarded from error. So we have, you know, what it takes in God's Word to live the Christian life in AD 2020 as they did back in AD 65 or AD 70. So this morning, let us take a look at this Antichrist. The Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So what is this Antichrist? Throughout history, there has been no real consensus on who the Antichrist is or specifically when he is going to come. There has been a fair amount of varied opinions on this, all the way back to Irenaeus, Polycarp, both of which were connected to John. Polycarp is our best possible resource of all, because Polycarp was discipled by John himself. So that's why Polycarp's explanation of the Antichrist is the best we can get. Wouldn't you say if somebody was discipled by John, the guy who wrote this, and then has something to say about the Antichrist, that could be helpful for us as well? So that's why it's good to draw from the church fathers. By the way, some ask me, what should I read after I have read the Bible? I've read the Bible, I would like to buy another book. Or I'm on a ship and I can grab the Bible with one hand and I'd like to grab another book with the other hand. What would I grab? And my answer would simply be the Apostolic Fathers, Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History of the Christian Church, just some basic, fundamental, foundational documents that come out of the early church early on. It's interesting, most people have not read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. Most have not read Polycarp's martyrdom. Most have not read the Didache, for example. These are way more important than Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and Augustine's Confessions. Go to the Apostolic Fathers. That's why, of course, we include this in our basic curriculum. But this is so essential for maintaining roots, theological roots, ecclesiastical roots. It's important for you all to know that this is why it's important. I don't want you ever to get the impression that whatever Christian faith was handed down by the apostles disappeared until Kevin Swanson showed up, or Joseph Smith, or whatever cult leader is out there. Okay, I don't want that. I want your roots to be in history, deep into history. Read your history. Read your ecclesiastical history. Read the Apostolic Fathers. That's important. Now, this is the most important thing, but I would encourage you to read history as well. All right. Well, if you go back into the 1500s, you find that there were debates as to what was or who was the Antichrist. The Reformers took the Antichrist to be the Pope. But at the same time, in the 1570s, the Jesuits came together and they developed a view of the Antichrist as coming during some future apocalypse. Now, the reason I mention this is because a great deal of Christianity, Protestant Christianity, believes this today. But if you want to know where the roots were of the modern apocalyptic view of the Antichrist, it comes back from the 1570s. It was a reaction to the Reformers. Do you think that the Roman Catholic Church was happy that the Reformers were referring to the Pope as the Antichrist? Do you think the Jesuits were saying amen to that? No, they weren't. So what did they do? What did the Jesuits do at that point? Well, the Counter-Reformation, that is, the Jesuits, decided that they would have to come up with another idea for whoever this Antichrist would be. And so a Spanish Jesuit by the name of Francisco Ribera and a bishop, I believe is an archbishop from Italy named Robert Bellarmine, they categorized and synthesized a new doctrine called the Antichrist, or futuristic Antichrist, or the futuristic view of the apocalypse. And so they saw the first chapters of Revelation dealing with the ancient church and ancient pagan Rome, but the rest of the apocalypse referring to some future period of 3.5 literal years immediately prior to the second coming. So that comes out of the Jesuits in the 16th century, borrowed very much by the 19th century evangelicals. Now, here's the point I want to make. So much of what is taught in Christian churches, by the way, including our church, including our discussions, we have to be on the guard for this too. I'm not saying that, you know, everybody else out there is subject to this problem, but is the problem of the smoke bomb in the post office. You know, if there's a smoke bomb in the post office, where do you go? You don't go to the post office, you go to the bank. Somebody's robbing the bank. So the point is, I'm not as concerned for the smoke bomb. Let's not talk about the smoke bomb. The smoke bomb is diversionary. Y'all know what the word diversion is? A diversion is when a guy is going to rob the bank, what does he do? It could be some of you have never watched a Western. Okay, I can receive that, so I'll have to explain it to you. Before robbing the bank, he's got to roll the smoke bomb into the post office, and then all the cops wind up where? At the post office. Because he's going to what? Rob the bank. So, brothers and sisters, I'm so desirous that we always ask ourselves, is this a smoke bomb, or are we talking about something that is fundamental, that is basic, that is important, that is relevant, that is God's word to us right here and right now? So let's be ever so careful that we don't give way to the diversions and distractions. That, by the way, what happens with diversions and distractions? They tend to divide the church too, because if your diversion isn't my diversion, then what am I going to do? I'm going to split away from you, and then I'm going to turn my diversion into a major emphasis and perhaps even name my denomination after the emphasis. All right, so just a couple of things. Polycarp is important. He warns the Philippians in his letter to the Philippians. And by the way, I say the apostolic fathers, the letters and the writings of the apostolic fathers, and the apostolic fathers are those who were discipled by John and Paul and the apostles. It's the very first generation. The corpus of the writings of the apostolic fathers is like 60 pages. Okay, so there isn't very much to it, but there is something. So you have some data that you can get from the apostolic fathers, and this is helpful. Polycarp refers to the Antichrist in his letter to the Philippians, and Polycarp says that everyone that preaches false doctrine is an Antichrist. Later, Athanasius writes that Arius of Alexandria is to be associated with the Antichrist. Ever since the Council of Nicaea, has Arius's error been reckoned for a heresy more than ordinary, being known as Christ's foe and harbinger of Antichrist. Augustine of Hippo said, it's uncertain in what temple the Antichrist shall sit, whether in that ruin of the temple, that is the Jews, or in the church, that is the Christian church. Augustine bringing together the concept of the man of sin with the Antichrist by the year of 400, roughly. And then, starting with AD 990, the church began to point at the Roman church, or the Roman papacy, as the Antichrist. So this goes all the way back to the 990s. Remember, during the 900s, the papacy was completely bogged down in all kinds of sexual sin, and prostitutes were controlling who got to be the pope for about 50 or 60 years. So it was a really bad scene. The 900s is one of the worst scenes in all of Christian history. You had prostitutes in charge of things in Rome. Very bad stuff. And so by 990, one of the pastors from Orleans, one of the pastors was talking to the papacy, and he said, what would you say of such a one when you see him sitting upon the throne, glittering in purple and gold? Must he not be the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God and showing himself as God? So it wasn't the reformers who were the first to point to the Pope as the Antichrist. That had been going on for about 500 to 600 years. Wycliffe did the same thing and others as well. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to I know it's fun to come into a church service and say, okay, we're going to prepare for the Antichrist. He's going to come. He's going to have horns coming out of his head, and he's going to be a really ugly kind of guy. And everybody, when is he going to come? Probably in about 30 years, maybe 80. It's fun to talk about something hypothetical, something futuristic, or even something in the past. The problem that we have with prophetic passages in Scripture, whether they occurred in the past or whether they occur in the future, is that people, when they come in to hear these messages, would like to think, well, that's great. It was wonderful that applied to the early church. It's wonderful that's going to apply sometime in the future, but I'm so thankful that none of this applies to me now. Now, is that why we come into church on a Sunday? to hear a message that's hypothetical that doesn't apply to ourselves. No, what we want is we want God's word to speak to us. So I'd like to come really back to the corpus of Scripture on this guy. You know, let's look at, now this is always the way to study Scripture. Go first to God's word. Ask the Holy Spirit to open this up for us. Make it relevant to us right here, right now. And to get what the word is saying. What is the corpus of what the word says about the Antichrist? 1 John 2, 18-23. 1 John 4:3. 2 John 7. Now, let me give you some introductory issues. I think what John is doing first with us, John comes to us, we've all come into the faith, we come to believe in Jesus, and, you know, that's not the end of it. There's a war going on, there's battles in front of us, and John is preparing us. John is saying, there is such a thing as a devil. There is such a thing as deception. In 2 John, verse 7, what do we read? But that this is deception. Many deceivers are entered into the world. Confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is deceiver. An antichrist. The first thing we all need to understand is there's a lot of deception out there. This is a warning about something very bad. We live in a dangerous world. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead, there were immediately better counterfeits that were formed. Remember, the time before Christ, the entire world was sunk into darkness. And there was so much in terms of child sacrifice, worshiping false gods, cannibalism, demonic witchcraft, just ugly stuff. But as we get into the period of the Christian church, we see that the devil is concocting better counterfeits. He realizes he can't get away with whatever they were worshiping in BC 2000 in the South American tribes. Right now it's time to develop better counterfeits, and that's what he's doing. And the devil is sneaky. The devil is hard sometimes to trace out. It's deception. He's good at it. People are deceived. People are deceived all the time. Have you ever read the works of Aristotle, or Nietzsche, or even Arminius, or Aquinas, as he deals with, say, condign merit or transubstantiation? You ever chase the trail down the... If you ever read these guys, if you pick up their stuff, it will take you about 25 years of studying to figure out what they're saying. And by the time you've figured out what they're saying, you are so deceived, you're probably not salvageable. I'm sorry, that's the way deception works. It pulls you in. It's hard to follow. It's a rabbit trail. It goes through the woods, and you're lost within six paragraphs of reading their stuff. There's contradictions. There's incoherencies. It's almost impossible to figure out Nietzsche. But people virtually worship him today. He was the father of modern psychology. Psychology being one of the most important anti-God, anti-Christ doctrines of the day. But let's move on. The devil is sneaky. There's deception involved in all of this. And there is such a thing as evil. Now again, this is controversial. This is the point at which people turn it off. The world isn't that interested in dealing with good versus evil. That's why Nietzsche would write the book Beyond Good and Evil. That's his main deal. But see, that's what the devil does. The devil will either shift definitions on good and evil, or he'll smear it, smudge it. He'll do either one. But there is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as good. There is Christ, and there is Antichrist. And the battle is waging. And you're either involved or you're not involved. You're either in the lap of Satan saying it's all good, or you realize this is a gigantic battle. And man, it's heating up all the time. People that just want to sit back into the lap of the devil and say it's all good just are not awake to it. They've bought the lie, the big lie, the fundamental lie, the first lie. I wonder if there's anything left to call evil in this age. There was one sin left in our society, but then the Sundance Film Festival gave the Best Director Award to a film that glorifies that sin. So I think we lost that one last week. Was it last week when the Sundance Festival came out with their awards and all that? It was a horrible sin. We don't even want to say it in the Assembly of the Saints. But I think it was the last societal sin, but now it's a good thing. So that was as of last week. So I guess there's only one sin left, and that's those who stand up and say, there is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as good. There is Christ. There is Antichrist. There is falsehood and there is truth. It is both in our world around us. And we're in the middle of this battle. And it's those people that are the ultimate villains in our day. The most unpopular guy in the world is the guy with grasshopper legs in his beard down by the Jordan River saying, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" That's the guy who's going to lose his head. That's the guy that nobody wants to listen to. That's the war. It's the battle. There's good. There's evil. There's deception. There are people going to hell. And nobody wants to hear that. Off with his head. Kill the man. That's what they say. When Jesus steps in and says, "How shall I put up with you, you unbelieving and perverse generation? You strain at gnats and swallow camels. You whitewash sepulchers. You travel through jungle and ocean in order to get one more proselyte that you can use to pave the way to hell." That's what Jesus would say. That's what he said a week or two before he was put on the cross. Remember, Matthew 23 is the chapter that's the most controversial. It's the fighting words. It's the words that's going to put Jesus on a cross. Why? Because Jesus is saying there is such a thing as deception. You guys are wrong. There's good, there's evil. Watch out. There's both. Be aware of these things. That's what the world doesn't want to hear. The world doesn't want that. The world doesn't want to know that there is good and evil. Why the church that stands for the truth. I'm so thankful for my brother pastor who preached in this building on Friday night as we commissioned a new pastor for the other church that meets in the afternoon on Sundays. What a beautiful passage. Stand fast. Be steadfast. No matter what happens, no matter how many slings and arrows, stand fast. Be steadfast, brothers. Yes, they're leaving. Yes, the churches will be barren virtually. Yes, we're going to be up against massive persecutions, but you stand fast. You stand fast. You stand fast. That was the message. So brothers, sisters, we must not soft pedal the evil thing, the deception, the false doctrine. We take it on. We condemn it. We condemn the sin, the tyranny, the wickedness, the deceptions and things. Take sin seriously. Take our sin seriously. And institutionalize forms of sin both. Again, we're not out here to just condemn the world. But we condemn sin and deceptions and the things that worm their way into our own lives as well. We take sin seriously. We take Christ seriously. We take the goodness of God seriously. That yes, the devil is evil, but God is good. And the love of God that nailed the Son of God on the cross is most definitely taking sin seriously and salvation seriously. And we do the same thing. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's our ministry. We speak to the good, speak to the evil. And if you think there's a hard line of antithesis between the good, the evil, that's the way it's presented in Scripture. And so we should do the same thing. Arianism is evil because it denies the deity of Christ. Kids, there's a doctrine called Arianism. And what this doctrine teaches is that Jesus is not God. And that's bad. That's really bad. Jesus is God. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God who came to die on the cross for our sins. He created the world. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you can't weasel around that, kids. Jesus was in the beginning. All things were made by Him. All things were made by Jesus. And without Jesus, there wasn't anything made that was made. So anything you look at around the world, anything you see in the universe, Jesus made all of that. And then he came and died on the cross for us because of our sin. So brothers and sisters, we live in an age of frivolity and fun and immaturity. Guys refusing to grow up until they're about 42 years of age. But the Bible says, no, be mature, be watchful, be men, be sober. For the devil is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. So the first thing is there is good and evil. The second thing, introductory wise, false doctrine is a big deal. False doctrine is a big deal. Number one, because it's here. You know, John says, it's a big deal. False doctrine's a big deal. You've heard the expression, doctrine divides. So we're not going to talk about doctrine. But it turns out everybody talks about doctrine. Those people say we're not going to talk about doctrine. They're just using that as a cover for their own doctrine. Because they're really teaching bad doctrine. They don't want you to correct their bad doctrine. Everybody teaches something. So doctrine divides, forget that. That doesn't mean anything. Yeah, it divides. The devil's divided from Jesus. Okay, there's a division there. Whatever he's saying is bad, whatever Jesus is saying is good, right? All right. So false doctrine is a really big deal. Listen to 2 John verse 8 one more time. Listen to this. Look to yourselves. This is John saying, be on guard, guys. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses abides not in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son. If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, don't even receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. That's how serious it is. That is, if there are teachers that aren't teaching the basic stuff relating to the nature of God and the nature of Christ, the two natures of Christ, one person in the Godhead, three persons, one God, if they're getting away from the basic structure of biblical teaching, then you get away. You don't listen. You don't give them the time of day. It's that important. And it's so critical. We live in a period of time where there are 1,000 exit ramps outside of a biblical church. You know, let's say you're on a highway of a biblical church, and there you are meeting together, and you're all encouraging, exhorting each other, and somebody starts to listen to something on the radio. Somebody gets a certain book written by some mainstream evangelical. Somebody begins to, and by the way, there are thousands of them. Thousands of them. That's the extraordinary thing about false doctrine. There are so many that it takes theologians like at least 2,000 to 3,000 pages to put a brief paragraph together on all of the different deceptions that are out there. It's incredible. There must be a whole rank of demons sitting in front of typewriters, you know, working out the next 1,000 approaches. Hey, they'll go for this any day. You know, we'll put this on an evangelical radio station and they'll start listening. Let's get this published through Baker Bookhouse. Let's do this. Devils are working this all the time. So you're scared now. I don't want you to be scared. It's true that people are straying. You go over a ministry 40, 50 years, like some of our brothers that we've worked with all these years, they'll tell you. These pastors here, pastors in the different denominations, they'll tell you, oh yeah, I remember Sally, I remember Jack, I remember Jill, they went here and they went over there and they went over there and over here and over there. That's what people do. They've been doing that for 2,000 years. But how do we know what is true? How do we know what is true? We have two witnesses. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, that's enough. I would say, for the most part, people who would just turn off the radio, stop buying so many extra books, and just start getting into this. Let's say if they spent 97% of their time in this book, instead of all these other books. Oh, this will help you. This will help you, or that will help you. Try putting 97% of your time into this book. I think you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. But if you're not into this book, if you're not studying it, I mean really seriously grappling, praying through it, receiving it, taking notes, etc., etc. I mean, really getting into this book, and your life is so filled up with all of the other inputs from the music stations and from the Facebooks and from the news and Fox News and CNN, and you have all these other inputs coming in. Friends, you're going to be deceived. You're going to be deceived. This word is basic in the Spirit of God. Listen to verse 20 of our chapter, 1 John 2. But ye have an unction from the Holy Spirit. That means you've got this outpouring of like an oil upon you from the Holy One, for the Holy Spirit of God. And you know all things. See, John has a confidence that where the testimony of the apostles is and where the Holy Spirit of God is poured out, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Verse 26, that refers to the apostles' teachings. And then verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has been taught you, you will abide in Him. The presence of the Holy Spirit is known, and it should be obvious. I believe it should be obvious between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the other spirits that create the doubts and bring in the deceptions and bring in the joylessness and bring in the conflicts and the utterly worthless deceptions and divisions that happen within the church. There's a massive difference. If we have a spiritual sensitivity, we'll pick it out. But the presence of the Holy Spirit involves a conviction of our sin, an assurance of our salvation, our sonship, a joy, and a resurrection confidence. Let's move on. Back to the Antichrist. That's the introduction. Okay, the Antichrist is defined as that which is against good teaching. In all these passages, what is it? Who is the Antichrist? Is it an ugly guy with horns, usually about 7'8" tall, sitting on some weird throne, and I don't know what he does, but No. The Antichrist is a bad teacher. He's a bad teacher. Now, it can be an institutional form. It could be an individual. It could be either way. It's possible the Antichrist is institutional and the many Antichrists are the individuals. It's hard to know. But we know the Antichrist by what the Antichrist does. The Antichrist is defined as that which opposes three doctrines. The first is 1 John 4:3. The Antichrist is defined as that which opposes the doctrine of the coming of Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh. Now some say that was a jab towards the Gnostics, the dualists that were beginning to rise. But it's far more than that for us. Now, the fact that Jesus came in human flesh. He was incarnated in human flesh. Real person, real flesh, real soul. Entire person, or human being. Entire natural man. Not a natural man from Adam, but one who is made of flesh and a human soul. There, incarnated into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now this is a major issue. This is a major doctrine. For John, we saw that in 1 John 1. Remember the first chapter where we read that John said, we touched him. We saw him. We heard him. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus is real. Jesus came in real life. As real as I am real, Jesus came. The reality of our salvation is rooted in the reality of a baby born. The cord, the placenta, the amniotic fluid. It was all there. Somebody cut the cord. And I've cut a cord before. And I don't know if you've ever cut through skin. It has a kind of a strange feel to it.
I cut through the cord of one of my daughters when she was born. And I could feel it, just kind of grinding flesh as I was cutting through the cord. Somebody cut through the cord of the Lord Jesus. See, that's how real it was. Kids, Jesus was real. Jesus was a little baby, came out of mommy's tummy. He had a little cord, he had a little belly button, just like you do. Jesus was real. He is like us. He came, he died, he rose again. And here's what's important. We follow him. This is the basis of our hope and our resurrection. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. We have come, we will die, we will rise again, we will follow him. See, that's it. That's the faith. And the realness of Christ, the true physical flesh of Christ, is important to us because we are like him. And he came in order to save us from our sin, yes, but also from the condemnation of death. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, there are some who said the resurrection already happened. And if so, that is, our resurrection already happened. If that's so, we are the most hopeless of all men. Because that's the resurrection. The resurrection is Jesus came, died, rose again, and we are following him. Now, we just read the Apostles' Creed. You remember the Apostles' Creed refers to Pontius Pilate. Didn't refer to Kevin Swanson. Didn't refer to Augustus Caesar. Didn't refer to anybody else. But it referred to Pontius Pilate. Why is that important? Because Pontius Pilate lived like we live. Pontius Pilate lived in our time, in our space. And nobody questions Pontius Pilate's existence. And Jesus' existence and Jesus' resurrection is as sure as Pontius Pilate's existence, his birth, his condemnation, his verdict on Jesus on that day that he was tried. And Pontius Pilate's suicide 3 years later. Nobody questions Pontius Pilate's existence. In fact, here's a coin minted by Pontius Pilate. You can buy it from AP Mex for $390. If you would like to be sure that Pontius Pilate was minting coins in AD 28. He was real. He minted coins. You see, it's right there. As real as you exist right there, children. You are real. Pinch yourself. You know you're real. Pontius Pilate was real. And Jesus' existence and Jesus' resurrection as sure as this coin was minted. You see, here's the challenge. We have read so many stories. We've watched so many movies and films and seen the icons. But these things distance us from the flesh and blood reality that existed 2,000 years ago. We are so far away from 2,000 years. We're going to have to believe God's word, first and foremost. It wasn't just a story. He had a belly button. His cord was cut. His body was slashed through with a sword. And blood came out. Real flesh, real blood for you and for me. 1,990 years ago. Oh, this is so key. It's for us to believe this. And to live it out every day. Like, it's not hypothetical. It's not a movie. It's not a film. It's not an icon. It's something that happened in history. Just a couple of years ago. A couple of minutes ago from God's perspective. That's why I like the fourth verse of that great hymn. Christ the Lord has risen today. Soar we now where Christ is led. following our exalted head. Made like Him. Like Him we rise. We're made like Him. We die like Him. Not exactly, but we die. But listen to this. Ours the cross, the grave the skies. It's for us to believe this and live it out. Now, you know, there are people in the world that don't like this reality. This reality, the world we live in, with all of its evil and all of its depressions and all of its aches and pains and the constant prognosis of death, you know, this fear of death and the fear of COVID-19 and the despair deaths are 4 times what they were 10 years ago. You know what I'm talking about. People just, they're tired of this life. They don't like this reality. They commit suicide. They go into drugs and other things because it's a bad reality. This world is very bad. It's a very bad place. Except for the fact that this reality includes one more thing, and that is the Son of God came incarnated in flesh and died on the cross and rose again, and that is the source of our hope. And somebody say, hallelujah, hallelujah, that is the source of our hope. But those people say, I've heard the message, but I deny it. I will not believe it. I won't believe that Jesus died. I won't believe He came. I won't believe that God was so good that He would solve the problem of sin and death eternally for us. I just won't believe this. I will live in this reality and commit suicide. You see, you've got to receive this one more element in our reality, brothers and sisters. Yes, it's an evil world. Yes, the prognosis of death is 100%. Except for those who will be there with Christ at the end. But there's the resurrection. He came. He rose again. He's on the right hand of the Father. And we follow Him. And now, see, reality is better for us. People who don't like the reality, they escape. They get lost in fantasy and fiction and escapism. Sometimes they saturate in work and money and the next vacation. Or sometimes they get on the hamster wheel and they run faster and faster and faster and faster because it's a stinking bad reality. Except for the fact that Jesus came. He rose from the dead. He's got glory ahead for us. Second quick application to this is that Christ is present bodily in a very unusual way, in that He is connected with this body. And that's why those who deny the existence of the visible church, but only the invisible, don't really respect the fact that there is such a thing as a visible church. Yes, with leaven in the church from time to time, yes. But nevertheless, visible. A visible church. A church you can touch. The body of Jesus you can touch. And as we said before, you can pour your perfume. You can sell all of your goods. Buy some perfume. And pour it all over the feet of some church pastor who's been in prison in China for 28 years. You can do that to Jesus if you want to. But you say, you're telling me that Jesus is real. You're telling me His body is real. You're telling me this isn't a fiction. You're telling me that Jesus really exists physically, bodily, as in human nature as well as His divine nature. Yes. So I just give you some of that to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that the real physical incarnation of Jesus is important to my faith and to your faith. If it didn't happen, we're of all men most miserable. We're hopeless. Without the real resurrection of Jesus, we're all hopeless. It's Jesus was real and resurrected or total bust. Okay, that's the first doctrine. The second is that Jesus is the Christ of God. Verse 22 of the same passage, if you look down, there it is, once more defining the Antichrist, who is a liar, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Just quickly, the concept of Christ, the word Christ comes from the Septuagint, the Greek word for the Old Testament word of Masach or Messiah. And the idea of Masach was that this is the one who was anointed. The one who's been anointed. It's been used for prophets, the patriarchs, priests, kings of the Old Testament, but primarily used for the kingship of Christ. We saw that in Psalm 132. We see it's same thing in Psalm 45, verse 7. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. And your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So Christ is that king, and that ultimate king, that successful king that rides prosperously. That's the picture. That's the primary picture for the word Christ. I don't think you'll find another psalm or another passage that describes Christ as well as Psalm 45. That is, he's come to save. Yes, he's Savior, but he's also king. He's real successful in what he does. Absolutely successful. What does this mean? This means that he's our hero. And let's speak of him that way. You know, real Christians, my wife's a real Christian. I just hang out with her and I love to hear her talk about Jesus. And many of you understand what I'm talking about here. She understands that Jesus is our hero. And I want to be more like my wife in that. Jesus is our hero. He's the hero. He's the champion. And let's speak of him that way. We don't want to be looking at other objects of trust. Sometimes people look to education, the messianic condition of American education, you know, that somehow schools are going to save. We have all these problems with poverty and all these problems with drug abuse and bad families. If we just got people into the schools. See, again, this is it. This is the Antichrist. The idea that some other Christ will come. The states, the government, funding, throw another $8 trillion at it. Maybe that will save the world. You see, this is the idea, the institutional idea. But it's also the individual who looks to drugs and alcohol and other things for a Messiah. So God has sent his Messiah to eradicate all evil and to reign forever and ever. So look to Jesus as the Savior and speak of him that way. Oh, that he would be more of the hero and the champion in our homes, in our daily conversation. Now let's move on. The third thing is that the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. And this appears to be the personality of the Father and the Son. That is, the Father and the Son are not some kind of mechanical computer program in the sky. The Father and the Son are real persons. The personalities. They interact. They're in relationship, one with another. The definite article is very important too. There are many fathers and many sons, but this is the Father and this is the Son. So again, this is the doctrine of the Trinity coming in with the Father and the Son. There's more to say on that, but I'll move on. Let's conclude it all. Here's the end of it. There are two major attacks going on with Christianity. And these two major attacks have gone on for 2,000 years. This is why I do not equate the man of sin with the Antichrist. The man of sin is not the Antichrist. They're two different things. They speak to two different positions, two different doctrinal heresies. Just read it. So what is the difference between the Antichrist and the man of sin? Here it is. The devil has launched these two attacks on Christianity. Right away at the beginning, the devil sent the Antichrist The Spirit which created 10 Christological heresies in the first 4 centuries. The Spirit was revived in 1580. For the most part, there was at least 1,000 years where most of these heresies had pretty much disappeared. These basic Antichrist heresies disappeared for 1,000 years. This is one reason why people keep seeing the Antichrist as something that is reappearing. That's why. That's why the Reformers saw it as something that was reappearing. So for 1,000 years, the Antichrist went into hiding, so to speak. Wasn't very common to find the Antichrist for about 1,000 years until an Italian by the name of Sozzini moved to Poland and became very, very popular in Poland in the 1580s and 1590s and started a doctrine called Socinianism. Sozzini becomes the father of Socinianism and Unitarianism. And he largely came out of the Italian Renaissance, which could not see how the doctrine of the Trinity could comport with human rational thinking. So it was an intellectual movement. And by the way, all of the cults have started out of the intellectual Renaissance and Enlightenment. All of them did. Why? Because they said the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't make sense to my infallible and infinite mind. That's what they said. Just admit it. When I have the cults come to my door, you know what I tell them? You guys are just too proud. And they sit there and they go, me? And I said, yeah, you. You're too proud. And that's all I say. I don't even want to get past that. If they don't repent of their pride, we're done for. We're not even going to have a discussion. It's pride. It's lifting yourself up above the doctrine of Christ. Coming up with your own doctrine. Well, this whole Antichrist spirit showed up in the 1580s, came back in America, in upper state New York in the 1820s and 1830s. A slew of cults developed, sadly, in the burned out district. It was a horrible, horrible thing, and it's cursed the world ever since. 2 men involved in that, Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell. This was an attack on Christ and the doctrine of Christ. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I want to end here because we already looked at the Antichrist. I want to look at the man of sin. Okay, so who's the man of sin? We've looked at the Antichrist, at least the manifestations of the Antichrist throughout history. But now let's look at the man of sin. What is the man of sin and how is he described or defined in 2 Thessalonians 2? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the man of sin. Now, what is this? The devil has sent the man of sin to the world. The man of sin is the man of anomia. So again, what does the word tell us? What is the word saying? Not what is Hal Lindsey saying. What is the word saying? Who is this guy? What does he teach? What is his main deal? He is the man of anomia. What is anomia? It's antinomianism. It's anti-God's law. This is the man of anomia who exalts himself above all that is called God. He has replaced God with himself in his institutions. And this is a frightening error. This error is damning the world to hell right now. Guys, this is huge. This is huge. The Arians make up 0.1% of the world's population today. The Unitarians, 0.01% of the world's population. But the Anomians, the man of sin, the religion of the man-God, where man has turned himself into God, makes up at least 98% of the world. And here's the deal. Everybody by nature wants to turn himself into God, but the man of sin institutionalizes it. He works it into the fiber of his schools, his universities. He works it in the idea of man being God, man being in control of his own reality. The Humanist Manifesto from 1918 is very clear. Man is in control. And there is no God who is in control. Man is in control of his own destiny. That is humanism. It is incorporated into the mind and the fabric of 98-99% of our institutions today. Not the sovereignty of God, not the overallness of God, but the sovereignty of man over reality, the sovereignty of man over truth, the sovereignty of man over judging whether or not this doctrine is right or not. Hang on, we're going to check by human reason whether or not God has the right to write this in his word. Man is holding God's word to his own standard of truth and ethics as well. Man is the source of his ethics. This is the core issue in Anomia. Man says, I will determine right and wrong for myself. And I will not submit myself to God's word, to God's commandments, to God's law. In fact, the very notion of God's law is antithetical to much of the Christian mind today. That's because the man of sin dominates. But here's the scary thing. It somehow will make it into the temple of God and begin to dominate in the churches themselves. George Bonner's recent survey on what Christians believe came out 2 weeks ago. Found only 6% of Americans now hold the absolute ethics communicated to us by God's revelation. Only 6%, down from 9% 10 years ago. And only 2% of young millennials. Only 2% of young millennials. The other 98% have joined the man of sin. At least according to their own confessions. They do not receive that God gives to us the standard for right and wrong in this word. They don't believe that anymore. Only 2%. And get this, 61% of millennials refer to themselves as Christians. One more time. 61% of millennials say they're Christians. Only 2% say they will submit to God when it comes to ethics. That's 97% apostasy. 97% gross apostasy and deception at the most fundamental level of what it means to be a Christian. 97% of millennials are, if they believe this, if they truly believe what they're saying, 97% of those 61% who say they're Christians are deceived. They've joined the man of sin. They're going to hell. So we are not dealing with the Antichrist today at the most fundamental level. Today, we're dealing with the all-out assault of the man of sin, who puts himself in the place of God, even in the church. And apparently, it's shot through much of the church today. There he is, as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to everybody that he is God. This man-centeredness has overwhelmed the church. This whole commercial approach to the church where, oh, I just don't like this church because it doesn't fit me. Or I just don't feel welcome. Or it's just, it's just, I'm not taught, I'm not this, I'm not that. I'm. It's all about me. I'm not saying it's somebody who is, you know, ideologically following John Dewey per se. Brothers and sisters, the me-centeredness creeps in all over the place. And we need to be aware of this me-centeredness, man-centeredness is so influential in our thinking because that is the zeitgeist. That's the spirit of the age today. There he is as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. As I said, man is always attempting the self-God thing. All of us do. It was one of the big prayers of the guys in our Shepherds Conference last week, the really big deal was, man, I'm too much the God of my own life. I need this God to come down now, you know, and I need to worship the true and living God. I'm so sick of this self-God that creeps into my relationships with my wife, and I'm just so selfish, I'm self-centered. You know, guys confess these kinds of things as we come together in these neat prayer groups. We are realizing that the fundamental problem is that, and we're confessing that kind of thing. But the point I'm trying to make is that this idea of the self-God is institutionalized in the self-help books. It's institutionalized in the church with the pastors, with the teachings, with the positive thinking movement of Schuller. There's a bold-faced advertisement today. It's codified. It showed up in the revivalisms of the 1830s with humanistic manipulations. Now, just creeping. It showed up in the modernism of the 1920s where God's word was questioned for its authority. Yea, hath God said? That's the man of sin, creeping in. It showed up on steroids in the 1900s, 1960s, with feminism and women pastors, now 10 times more women's pastors than we saw in the 1970s, 10 times more in the churches today. It shows up on steroids in the pro-homosexual movement, now creeping into the PCA and other denominations. Shows up in antinomian fundamentalism that places man's traditions over God's laws. Shows up in the antinomian evangelicalism today, where the most popular country music singer, Thomas Rhett, acknowledged Jesus at the award ceremonies and then shacks up with his girlfriend, but it's okay, it's nothing a beer cannot fix. Now, those of you listening to country music, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. This is pure evil. This is the man of sin. This is the mixing of antinomianism into evangelicalism. And the country music scene is right there at the forefront of it. Antinomianism. They're getting saved and laid in the same song. That's what they say. This is American heartland evangelicalism. It's all over the place. It is the man of sin dominating in the churches themselves, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. The number one most important doctrine of the leading evangelicals today is this very thing. Somebody sent me a note, I think it was a Facebook entry from Jen Hatmaker, I think it was. But these are the leading evangelical voices now, the leading books in evangelicalism. And let me tell you what it is. What it is, their doctrine, their basic doctrine, the doctrine they will fight tooth and nail for is this: I am a law unto myself. That's it. It's a man of sin working its way into the churches. So you see that people are waiting for some evil personality with horns coming out of his head, looking like, you know, the Antichrist in the cartoon figure of it. This is all over the place. It's on television, it's on the radio, it's in news, it's in your college classroom, it's on the country music station. The man of sin is everywhere. And it's sheer incarnate evil. So, brothers and sisters, what do we do? What do we do? We acknowledge God. We fall on our faces. We confess that we have rebelled against God. We have tried to sit in the seat of God at times. Maybe even last week. We have not submitted to God or to his laws in this area or that area. We have attempted to displace God in our own minds. Every time we got angry, we were the control freak that wouldn't submit to the will of God. And we just went around kicking the cat and kicking the dog who peed on the carpet, not realizing it was God's sovereignty that brought the pee to the carpet. But suddenly this big angry jerk is kicking the dog around because he's taking the place of God in his home. So, brothers and sisters, we don't institutionalize it. We go after it. We confess it. We acknowledge it. God, you are God. I submit to you, and I receive your Savior. No other Savior will do. No other blood will do. But your blood for me. The me God has got to go. The state God has got to go. That root of broken relationships, discontentment, the anarchy and the tyranny that's tearing this nation apart. Man is trying to turn himself into God. And it's going to create a real mess. Satan comes back to us and says, it's really no big deal. He wants to water down the thesis antithesis today. He wants to keep moving us back to synthesis, you know. But brothers and sisters, we need to engage this. First here, as I said. First here. And then institutionally. We can't allow for this. That the man of sin should play the part of God in the place of God. Let's vehemently reject the man of sin and the Antichrist. And let's passionately receive God as God. Christ is the only Savior, the Messiah, the King, our Redeemer, our Victor, and the Savior of the world. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, oh God, you are God, and we are not. We submit to you this day, oh God, you are the sovereign God. You are the all-just God. You are the God who has determined right and wrong. You have defined sin. And then we have sinned against you. We rebelled against you, God, but oh, you sent your Son to die. You brought a Messiah to fix our problems. It was our problem. But you came by your Son to fix our problem and to bring us to heaven, to pay the price on Calvary, to redeem us, to reconcile us, that we would be your friends again, and that Jesus would reign, the righteous King, that he would bring all enemies under his footstool, that he would bring all righteousness to bear, that all evil will be eradicated. No better King, no better Messiah, no better Savior than our Jesus Christ. We worship him, we receive him, we trust in him. Today, in his name, in his mighty name, in his saving name, we pray. Amen. Now, beautiful, sing praises to our King. You just need to keep thinking of all that our King has done and all that he's doing. He's our great King. Let's take a moment at the table now as we remember our Messiah King who went to the cross, the judge on the cross, the creator on the cross, for us, amen. What glorious work and what merciful sacrifice he put on that cross for us. 1 John 2, again, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he who acknowledges or confesses the Son has the Father also. I want to focus on the word confession in confessing Jesus as we take this. I would encourage us all to confess Christ. Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for me. Let's acknowledge his messiahship, his salvation that he brought to you and to me. Let's confess that. In your minds, in our singing, in our prayers, let's confess it. Now, what's interesting is this word confessing the Son and confessing the Father, it only shows up a few times. Jesus says in the Gospels, if anybody denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Also, in Hebrews 13, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Confessing his name. Now, the confession of Jesus in 1 John 2, the confession of Jesus in the Gospels, Hebrews 13, has to do with standing up and confessing Jesus in your workplace, confessing Jesus in your college classroom, confessing Jesus outside of the camp where they will stone you. That's it. You confess Jesus, you stand for Jesus saying, he is the champion of the entire universe, and he has brought a great salvation to me and to his elect and to the world. You'll be stoned for doing that kind of thing. You'll be rejected, you'll lose your job and all the rest. But here's the question. Would you stand for him? Would you confess him? Or would you not? You see, Christ is controversial. Christ is controversial. Those are fighting words. There's something about Jesus the world hates. They don't want him to be Lord. They don't want him to be the Savior or bringing enemies under the footstool. They don't want to be saved from their antinomianism, from their sin, their sexual sin and all the rest. They don't want that, so they don't like Jesus. But Jesus says it is for us to confess him before men. Confess him outside of the camp. Confess him when he's not popular around you. Will you confess Jesus, or will you be ashamed to speak his name? Why would you be ashamed to speak his name? He is the Messiah. He conquered the devil. He rose from the dead. He bought our redemption from the bondage of sin and the devil by his own blood. He's overcoming all sin, all evil, all tyranny, all unrighteousness to restore perfect righteousness in all of the world forever and ever. That's his name. That's his reputation. That's who he is. That's what he's done. Would you hide from that? Are you embarrassed of that? Is that what you wouldn't claim? Is that what you would say, oh, I don't have the faith to receive that today? Or would you say, that's my faith. That's my Messiah. That's my Christ. That's my champion. Will you confess Jesus as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he has revealed to us, as his reputation has preceded him? Will you acknowledge Christ today here and on the streets and at Safeway or anywhere else? Hebrews 1:4 reminds us that he has a more excellent name than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So let us bear his reproaches by confessing his glorious name. The Creator on the cross, the Judge of the world on the cross, and now the Lamb on the throne. Confess the name of Jesus. And let's also offer a sacrifice of praise to God now. So let's do both as we sing the hymns, as we pray. Our Father, we confess Christ. We receive him. We embrace him. We say, hallelujah, praise be to God forever and ever. Amen. For your Messiah. For your Savior King who came to save us. Oh God, we praise you for our Redeemer. We praise you for the one who came, the one who would judge the world, but first came to the cross that he would justify us. So we would stand that day before his judgment throne, received as his own. Oh, what wondrous things these things are. That we would be received, and that the blood of Christ, your Son, would be shed to cleanse us, and so that we would be forgiven and received by you. We praise you. We worship you. We bless you, Father. We bless the name of Jesus now. Amen.